before you today with heavy hearts. Lord, wondering why, what's going on? Lord, the world is seeming to fall apart. A hopelessness has taken hold of our society. I pray, Lord, that you would manifest yourself here this morning, that your Holy Spirit would flood this place and speak to our hearts, challenge each and every one of us in our belief. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a hope, and that we have a hope to share. Lord, we pray for those families that have lost. And we just pray that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Bless this time, Lord, and be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, got up this morning. I mean, all of us probably heard about what was going on down in El Paso, and got up this morning and found out that it was continued in Dayton, Ohio. That, you know, there is this hopelessness and this rash, you know, going on out there. It's interesting when you look at society and kind of what's being offered out there. So many people that are claiming, you know, a smorgasbord of faiths, and evidently it's not helping. I had my attention drawn to, I don't know if any of you have seen this yet, but Buddhists in Japan, in order to draw this new generation into the Buddhist religion, are now offering a robotic Buddhist priestess that offers whatever the sacraments, whatever you want, the sayings of Buddhism. And they actually, you can go online, the Buddhist monks are standing around this robot in worship. Our government seems to think that morality can be legislated, that by offering more laws, somehow we can put a stop to this, which is ridiculous because they're already ignoring the laws that are in place. Another law isn't going to change anything. There's only one thing that can change what's going on in our society and in our world. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. We see faith failing in so many people that we know and people that are close to us, or it seems that there's a failing of faith. But really what comes into question is, what do you really believe? What do you believe? The scriptures say that there are people who have a form of godliness. They may profess that they have a belief system, but it says that they deny the power thereof, the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. I talk to people all the time. I have a faith. I know kind of where I believe and what I believe, but they want to go do whatever they want to do. You know, the Bible says, you believe in God, you do well, but so do the demons and they tremble. What do you believe? Jesus, and we're going to pick up in verse 19 of 20, Jesus has given his life on the cross, spent 3 days in the tomb and in the grave, and has burst forth, risen from the dead, the firstborn, and given birth to the church. It says, verse 19, that then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Jesus is not in the tomb. Word really is starting to spread, right, amongst the disciples and the small community that that they made up. The initial info is that they went to the tomb, and what did they find? The stone was rolled away. Mary got real worried, real concerned. She didn't investigate anything. She took off running. Went back to tell some of the disciples, the stone is rolled away and the body's gone. Slowly, as they come to inspect the body, they're one by one told by angels that he was not there, that he was risen. What are you looking for? He told you what was going to happen, right? The religious leaders have been told of a supernatural event, remember, by the guards who were basically wiped out, knocked down, went back and told the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, hey, this is what happened. And what were they told? Here's some money. Now go and tell people that his disciples came and stole the body. Right? They were afraid that this would happen, that Jesus would in fact rise after 3 days, as he said. So on the same day that Jesus has appeared four times already, and John here continues his own account at the fifth appearance. The first was Mary Magdalene in the garden area around the tomb. Then he appeared to the other women, Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Then he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as he started to tell them about the Word of God and how all of it spoke about himself. And when he started sharing the Word of God, their eyes were open. And when he left, he said, weren't our hearts burning as he was sharing these things? Awesome, the Word of God. And then fourthly, the two disciples then said that he had also already appeared to Peter. And now he appears that evening. It was a Sunday evening of Resurrection Sunday. The disciples are together as Jesus had instructed them. Remember, he told them, go, you need to stick together, basically. And they were shut up in a room. No doubt the Pharisees were spreading word that the disciples of Jesus Christ had come and stole the body. That's what they told the guards to say. And they said, if Pilate gets wind of this, that you guys failed in your job because their lives were in danger, that they would pay off Pilate. But they were telling everybody that no doubt Jesus' body had been stolen by the disciples. The language suggests here, because for fear of the Jews, that they weren't just in a room, but they had locked themselves in the room. And as they're gathered in this locked room, Jesus appears in their midst. The language and the intention is that John is relating a supernatural appearance. No mention of a knock at the door or a normal entry into the place. It states that Jesus simply appears. Here we get a hint of the nature of the resurrection body. It's not limited, evidently, by time or space or anything that limits our present existence, the bodies that we exist in now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 45, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, there are those who suggest that Jesus appeared as a disembodied spirit. Yet we know from John's account, Jesus' resurrected body had substance because he offered that the disciples, and specifically Thomas, that they could touch him. They could feel the holes in his hands and in his side. No doubt the disciples' first reaction was that of fear, that this spirit suddenly appears. And the first thing he says is, he shows them the holes in his hands and in his side. So Jesus addresses that fear by simply uttering these words, peace be unto you. Now verse 20 says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus is resurrected in bodily form, not a disembodied spirit. He showed them his hands, his side. He's going to offer Thomas to touch it. To touch what he, so that he might believe. A spirit, listen, a spirit cannot be touched. They are satisfied that it was in fact Jesus and that he was manifested with a body that could in fact be touched. And they were glad. The word there is kairo. It means exceedingly glad, rejoicing, calmly happy. You see, the Prince of Peace was there with them. John would write in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that's exciting. You know, we joked around a little bit last week. I mean, a lot of us are looking forward to that, aren't we? A body that's not contained or limited by the things that we're limited by. No more pain, no more suffering. Can appear here, appear there. That'll be a trip. Just don't pop in, you know, don't freak me out popping in and stuff when that happens. But Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So he pronounces peace to them a second time. Listen, he was slain for our transgressions. He was raised for our peace. John 14, 27. What did he say? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He had promised peace. The resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to the Father on our behalf. If you go back and do any study of the peace offering in the Old Testament, it's a picture of Christ. The offering included unleavened bread and leavened bread. The unleavened bread would be waved side to side, the leavened bread up and down. It's a picture of our sinless Savior who became sin for us because we're sinners. The leavened bread being a picture of us. And so we see this type in this observance of the peace offering. The offering of the animal for sacrifice was to acknowledge the necessity of sacrifice for sin. It was an act of repentance to offer the peace offering. In Romans 4:25, we're told who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," he's raised for our justification, the resurrection. Let me tell you, the gift of the resurrection is peace. It's the purpose and what he had accomplished in that. So that he could stand in a room with the disciples who were lost. They were confused, certainly afraid of what came next. And he would stand there and say, "Peace be with you. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the peace that he offers that the world can't offer. J. Campbell Morgan writes, He had faced and defeated all the forces which destroy the peace of man. And he said, "Peace be unto you." He was doing infinitely more than expressing a wish. He was making a declaration. He was bestowing a benediction. He was imparting a blessing. "Your sins are forgiven. Peace be with you. The grip of sin and death are defeated. Peace be with you. Cast your fears and cares upon me. Peace be with you. I have overcome the grave. Peace be with you. And you will be with me eternally. Peace be with you." This is the message of the Great Commission, the gospel of peace, isn't it? So go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, "As my Father sent me, I send you." Think about that for a second. How did the Father send Jesus? He sent him as a helpless babe, right? That he might experience all the things that we experience and relate to those things. In the announcement of the Savior, it said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." He was the oh, the word I'm looking for now, I can't, the, you know, he was the preacher, he was the heralder of that peace, the message of the gospel from the Father in heaven. Christ preached peace with God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus announced repentance unto salvation, and he said, believe in me. He said, believe in me. That's what he was here to relate. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the Son of God. I am the true vine. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And I want you to tell others about me. That's the Great Commission. We think that it's some mysterious and, you know, that you have to go through all these different gyrations. Look, apostle, when the disciples became apostles, they just became sent ones. God sent them out into all the earth. There was a person that used to be here that used to say that there are senders, there are goers, and there are senders, which is somewhat true. There are some people that are called to the mission field to take the gospel into areas where it hasn't been before. But we're all called to take the gospel wherever we go. And so we have here the commission, as John puts it forth, as my Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The language here and the beauty of the Gospel of John is it starts out in reference to in the beginning, to the Genesis account of creation. And it's about the creation of life and God's plan of redeeming mankind because of what happened in the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it says here, John, in reference to Genesis, as the Spirit breathed the breath of life into man, is what is in this, what is the picture here. So to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit breathes new life into those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is a recreation that is happening. At that moment, the disciples were born again. Interesting. There's a lot of debate. Once you believe and you're sealed and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, that you're automatically also always baptized in the Holy Spirit, which isn't necessarily true, because these disciples, the 10 disciples, received the Holy Spirit, right? But it would be 40 days later at Pentecost when the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. So it is certainly a unique and separate experience that we can ask for. It can happen at conversion, or it can happen later. And we do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, that they're active in the church today. And so we understand that there was a receiving of the Holy Spirit, but we also know that there was a separate act of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where they would be empowered for the mission that God had set them apart for. And so verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, people struggle with this scripture. A lot of it is because it's given birth to a false doctrine of absolution. I want to tell you something. You have to take it all in context in what Jesus is saying to them. What are they commissioned to do? They're commissioned to spread the gospel. And what is being given here, the authority that's given here, is in context of that message that they are being commissioned to go out and preach. There is no pope or priest or pastor or any person that can absolve you of your sin. Only Jesus. In context, Jesus commissioned them to go out and preach the gospel, just as the Father sent him to announce peace with God through the saving work of the Son of God. The command here is not to enact forgiveness, it is to announce that there is forgiveness. The disciples did not die for sins. I have not died for sins. Therefore, they could not absolve of sin. No more than enact unforgiveness of sin. Condemn or judge. The duty of the church is to proclaim forgiveness through repentance to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's also the duty of the church to warn those who would reject the grace of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, of the danger of forfeiting God's grace and mercy unto condemnation. Simply believe upon Jesus Christ and be forgiven. Reject Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that says you're already condemned by the Word of God. That's what's being said here. Put your faith in Jesus. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Doesn't tell us why. A lot of people have tried to explain what's going on.
I can't shrug my shoulders.
Yeah, sorry. That's hard for me, standing still. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. We're not given a reason why he was. God, you know, and Jesus lovingly doesn't come and tell him, where were you last Sunday? Like I might do to you every once in a while. But I want you to know that if I ever do that to you, it's because I missed you and I love you. And I am concerned, certainly. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas was not in doubt. You understand that? We call him Doubting Thomas. Ha, 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 poor Doubting Thomas. He wasn't in doubt. He was in unbelief. This is the gospel of belief, right? The gospel of that reveals all that Jesus is. This blows up the idea of agnosticism. Are any agnostics here this morning? Oh, man, didn't catch anybody. Did you know what the Latin equivalent for the Greek for agnostic is? It means ignoramus. So if you're an agnostic, you're just admitting to be an ignoramus, which to a great extent, an agnostic is ignorant of the truths or doesn't want to admit to the truths, all of the truths that are laid forth in the scriptures of who Jesus was. You either believe or you don't. Jesus made that very clear. And John is doing the same. You either believe all of it or you don't believe all of it. Thomas said, unless I see and touch, I will not believe. That's a pretty clear statement. He wasn't pretending to believe, right? He wasn't going to fake it till he made it or until he saw Jesus again. He quite clearly said, I am not going to believe until I see it for myself. He wasn't going to believe in his own way. He was actually being honest in his disbelief. A lot of people are being dishonest with themselves today. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He did it again. Notice it was on a Sunday, the first day of the week, in the evening, at the time that Jesus appeared to him the first time. Why on a Sunday? Well, first of all, they weren't welcome in the synagogues anymore. And when did the synagogues meet? On Saturday, the Sabbath. The legalists today that argue meeting on Sunday is not biblical completely ignore the fact that the risen Savior met his disciples on two continuous Sundays. Was Jesus breaking the law? Did Jesus instruct them that they needed to start gathering on Sabbath or he wasn't going to meet with them anymore? No. In fact, it was the practice of the early church to meet on Sunday evenings. We know that from church history. and proclaiming the presence of the Lord. It is where this word, and if you ever wondered where this word came from, they would proclaim Maranatha. Maranatha, our Lord come. And it was what they would proclaim when they would gather together because of what we have here, what John gives us in his account of the gospel. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Is there anything holding you back from believing this morning? Jesus says, try me. Here's the evidence of my love, my sacrifice, my victory, and my peace. The peace that I offer to you. The resurrection is not only an offering of peace with God, it is also assurance for the believer. Paul, we know, said, saved by grace through faith. It's no work, nothing that you've done in and of yourself, but it's the gift of God, right? And his assurance, there is assurance in his resurrection. And he says, Thomas, you can reach. You said you need to see it and you need to touch it. So here I am. Whatever it is that's holding you back from believing, if you ask Jesus, he'll remove it for you. I believe that wholeheartedly. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This is the climax of the gospel. Jesus certainly conquered sin and death, and we know that, right? As he would go to the cross and be raised from the dead. But there's something more that's being revealed to you and for me, that an unbelieving Thomas would declare, my Lord and my God, speaks volume. You see, faith is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. You could say that in his victory over sin and death, Jesus ultimately conquered unbelief. Be not unbelieving, but believe. You see, true faith is believing Jesus. There are not many faiths, despite what psychology and the world is trying to tell you today. There are no half-faiths or partial beliefs. You can't pick and choose the parts you like and the parts you don't. And most of that comes from a misunderstanding of what the Scripture is all about and what they say. There is only one faith, and Thomas expresses it very succinctly as he declares, my Lord and my God. When he proclaimed that Jesus was his Lord and his God, he showed what that the depth of belief is. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Literally, it's the evidence of things not yet seen. But faith is based on proven evidence of what is known to be true. Faith resides squarely upon who Jesus claims to be and what Scripture says about him. It's interesting. Jesus does not say to Thomas, because you have touched me, right? Jesus, because Thomas said, I need to see you and I need to touch you. But what does Jesus say? Because you have seen me. He didn't even need to go that far. John's gospel, listen, is for the unbeliever to clearly see Jesus and come to the same conclusion that Thomas came to, another unbeliever. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Paul says. And here Jesus said, blessed are those who see Jesus clearly through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the clear testimony of the disciples that's being laid out here. There is no such thing, listen, there is no such thing as blind faith or a leap of faith. Christian, you can't fake it till you make it. Only faith that is placed in the person of Jesus Christ is true faith. It is the only faith. And verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." If you go through all the Gospels and you put them all together, in fact, it says all the works that Jesus did cannot be contained in the books. It can't be contained. But these are written for one purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What does that mean? We sing about it, the name of Jesus. There's power in the name, right? And so the church has started this thing of invoking the name of Jesus Christ. Look, the power isn't just in the name. The power is in a name, because in Hebrew culture, a name was a description of the very character of the person who carried that name. You see, the name of Jesus speaks of the very nature and character of Jesus. And the power resides in him. I want to, you know, I could say a lot of things about Jesus and who Jesus is. But there was a pastor in San Diego, and I forgot to print out his name. Oh, maybe it's at the end. His name was, ended with a ridge. But he did a sermon that was called, "He's My King." You may have heard this, but I'm going to end with this because I don't think I could put it any better or more succinctly than how he put it. "My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven, he's the king of glory, he's the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.' My king is the only one whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's strong. He's a strong guide, and he's strong and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislatures. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. That's my king. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him. They found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there will be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, all the power belongs to my king. We're around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power. And the glory, we try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all His. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen. That's my king. Do you know Him? Have you put your faith and your trust in that Jesus? He's the only hope for this society. He's the only hope for this world. And that's why He came. Heavenly Father, search our hearts. Paul wrote, examine yourself and see if you're even in the faith. Are you, Lord, if there's anybody here that's fooling themselves, have struggled with what your word says about you, that you're all of those things and more, more than we can comprehend. You're indescribable, immeasurable, you're immense, you're awesome. Lord, would you settle that in hearts this morning, please? Just as you challenged Thomas, touch the holes, touch my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Lord, whatever walls are up, whatever roadblocks have come before anybody here, Lord, would you knock them down? He said, nobody seeks after you. But we know this, you seek after man. And I just pray that you would seek everybody here this morning. As your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, they're going to bring out the elements. We're going to take communion together this morning. Time of introspection. Examine yourself. Listen, if there's anything you're struggling with, Jesus says, try me. Lay it down before Him. That you might have a sure faith and the truth of who He is and what He came to do. Because the truth is, listen, we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that's the reason that He came. He came for you, each and every one of you.
So if you have any doubts or if there's any unbelief, ask him for his help this morning. And try him and see. Lord, I just pray that we just open our hearts and that you would deal with whatever needs to be dealt with, Lord, as we sing and as we examine where we're at this morning. Make it real to each and every person here this morning. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Whatever you're struggling with, let me tell you something. Resurrected Jesus answers every question you have. All he needs to do is show you the holes in his hands and in his side. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It really wouldn't be till after Jesus' death and resurrection that they would truly understand what this is talking about. I wonder what they were thinking as he was doing that. But each and every one of them that wrote about it, even Paul, there was something supernatural that was delivered to him. The Lord told him about that night, the importance of remembering and recognizing what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's what our faith is anchored in. And Heavenly Father, as we hold this, just this piece of bread, Lord, it's not about the bread. It's about, Lord, remembering and acknowledging. And maybe it's, Lord, to remember and calling us back. If anybody here has been wandering, Lord, drawn away by the world, you call us back to the table. That it's by your stripes that we're healed, that we're set free from the bondage of sin and the shame, Lord. And I just pray that you would heal as we recognize what you did and remember these things. And as we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And really, it's proclaiming that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sins. I have that authority to declare that and announce, if you believe on Jesus, you're forgiven. But consider this, if you reject him, the body and the blood have no meaning. They can do nothing for you. What he did. Consider that. Don't heap condemnation upon yourself. But believe. Stop, you know. That's what this is all about. Lord, as we hold this cup, we recognize that, Lord, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, but it's so that, not so that we just go on living the way that we want to live, but that we would acknowledge, Lord, that there's a transformation that needs to take place. And we thank you for the hope that we have through your sacrifice. And so, Lord, as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless all those who have come. And Lord, that you would challenge anybody that needs to be challenged. And if you're here this morning and you've been struggling with unbelief, and the Spirit speaking to you, yield to the Spirit. Seek the Lord while he might be found. Acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, because that's why Jesus said he came. And if you don't acknowledge that, then you're calling him a liar. And it says that if you'll confess with your mouth he is Lord and believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. He'll come in and he'll enter your life. He will dwell within your heart, and he will transform you and transform your life. And if you believe that, then you'll be saved. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his light to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give you peace. Be blessed.